Well, again, good evening. As I found out I'd be preaching tonight, my mind was fixed on beginning our study in Romans Sunday morning. And I really wanted to use this opportunity, unexpected opportunity, to lay some groundwork for our study through Romans. As you'll hear Sunday morning, Romans has been one of the most influential books in the history of the world. It has led massive spiritual revolutions through all of human history, the book of Romans has. It's been heralded as the greatest book ever written and so forth. And I'll deal more with that Sunday morning. However, let me say this, that Romans is not a comprehensive outline of Paul's complete theology. There are major swaths of what Paul often taught, what Paul believed, what Paul thought was extraordinarily important, that are absolutely missing from the book of Romans. For instance, there's no eschatology in Romans. Unlike other books, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, Paul has nothing to say about the second coming, like 1 Corinthians, nothing to say about, per se, the resurrection, resurrection order. Romans is absent, virtually, of all eschatology. Another one of Paul's passions throughout his epistles is the whole doctrine of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, where you'll see that throughout Paul's epistles. So much said about the church, what the church is, what the church is to do, how the church is to deal with problems, how the church is to find its leaders, how those leaders are to be qualified. So much of the epistles filled with ecclesiology. Romans, virtually no ecclesiology. And maybe the most startling of all those things is Paul's passion for Christology, the doctrine of Christ. And how many times in Paul's epistles do we find these great, massive Christological statements about Christ in Colossians and Ephesians and Philippians, all these virtually missing in Romans. Not much about the person of Jesus Christ in Romans. And yet, it's heralded as one of the great books, if not the greatest book ever written. And what is it about Romans that makes it so unique and makes it the fodder for Paul to explore issues of the gospel that he doesn't anywhere else in Romans? What is it? And it is Paul's concern for their situation, which deals specifically with Jews and Gentiles coming together under the banner of truth, under the banner of Christ, under faith in Christ, in this metropolitan city of Rome, a church made up of various people. And that's why you'll see in Romans Paul dealing with all those issues, Jews and Gentiles, law and gospel, works and faith, all these distinctions that separated these two camps that made up the single one church. And so with this opportunity tonight, I want to invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3, sort of as a running start to this whole idea of Romans and Paul's thesis behind all that he has to say in Romans about Gentile believers, about Jewish believers, about the future of Israel. Has the gospel failed because the Jews don't believe? And all of those major subjects that Paul parses in the book of Romans. So beginning in verse 1, we're in Ephesians 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me, verse 3, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into, here it is again, the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, verse 6, that Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration, here it is again, of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he, that's God, carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you, do not lose heart in my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we could ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Any questions? Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we are so grateful for this opportunity to peer behind the curtain, which has been closed to all generations prior to Christ, and to behold for ourselves the great mystery that you have made known. And we pray, Lord, that you would teach us tonight in your word. We thank you for the truth that this mystery tells us, reveals to us. And so we ask, God, that you would be, again, glorified tonight as we look to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Question. Have you ever been praying to God, and as you're praying, you're thinking about something that you're praying about, and as you start praying about it, you find yourself unconsciously, unwittingly drifting away from praying, and instead of praying, you're thinking about what you're praying about? It happens to me all the time. All the time. I'm praying to God, and suddenly I'm not talking to God, I'm thinking, processing, meditating. To say it this way, does your mind ever wander when you're praying? Anybody never experienced that? So we all share this common experience. Amen? Amen? And this is exactly what happens in this chapter. If you look at verse 1, Paul starts to pray. And before he can pray through verse 1, his mind takes its digression. That's what this chapter is. And the digression that he takes is caused by what the subject matter about which he intends to pray about. And you'll notice verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, next word should be, pray that you will. That's what's supposed to be there. But instead, verse 2 begins the digression. And it's not until verse 14 that he returns to the prayer. Verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees, and he begins these prayer requests. So I want to pray about this. And when Paul thinks about what he's about to say, his mind takes its digression in this epistle. And it's not until he concludes this digression on this subject matter he wants to pray about that he returns to the prayer and goes on to pray through it. And so this digression really stems from Paul's concern that the Ephesian believers to whom he's writing really understand what he is about to pray for. And specifically, if you look at verse 3, his concern and his digression concerns their understanding of what he calls the mystery. I want to pray for you that you would be full of the knowledge of the mystery, but I can't do that because I'm not sure that you really even understand the mystery. before he can pray for them according to the ministry that has been made known to him, Paul's prayer is arrested by his concern that they actually understand the mystery itself. And so tonight, just this chapter, I want to outline it something like this if you're taking notes. I'm going to say that verse 2 through 6, the mystery is explained. Verses 7 through 13, the mystery is made known. And verses 14 through 21, the mystery is realized. 2 through 6, mystery is explained. 7 through 13, the mystery is made known. And 14 through 21, the mystery is realized. So those are our 3 points. Number one, the mystery explained. Notice verses 2 through 6. Again, indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. And that came by revelation that was made known to me. And what was made known to me? The mystery. This mystery, and Paul at the end of verse 3 says, and I've written to you about it in brief before. And so he stops here, because at best they have received from Paul a brief exposure to the mystery. Verse 4, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not known to the sons of men, and as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and the prophets and the Spirit, to be specific, that Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. That's the mystery. That's the mystery. Before Paul can pray that God will allow these believers, both Jewish and Gentile, to experience the fullness of all that is theirs, both as Jews and Gentile believers, he wants to make sure they understand the mystery. The mystery is at the heart of his prayer, and therefore the heart of this digression. So Paul is spelling out the mystery. A couple points. Paul's knowledge of the mystery, according to verse 3, is by revelation. That is to say that God supernaturally gave Paul insight, knowledge, and understanding of this mystery. Unknown before all time until it was, and I would suggest to you, made known for the first time in the world, and it was made known for the first time in the world to one person, the Apostle Paul. Paul sees himself as the first to be shown the mystery. And later, the mystery would be made known and received and embraced by the other apostles and prophets in the church. You'll notice that in verse 5. Now, as Paul writes this epistle, it says, it has now, you know, by this point in history, in church history, it's now also the mystery has been revealed to his holy apostles, the other apostles. And the New Testament prophets, and it's been so through the Spirit. And so Paul was the first to receive it, believe it, embrace it. Eventually it would reach the other apostles, the other prophets in the New Testament church, other preachers. And it would take place through Paul's influence on them, as well as the Spirit's influence on them, so that the mystery becomes part of the kerygma, the general understanding of New Testament gospel truth, first owned by Paul, revealed to Paul, then embraced by the other apostles and prophets of the church. And again, he received his understanding of this mystery by revelation. The word revelation is the word apocalypsis. It's the very name of the last book in the New Testament, the revelation of the apocalypsis of Jesus. And the word apocalypsis means to unveil, to disclose, to reveal. And again, Paul's insight into this mystery was a revelation. It wasn't a result of any kind of human activity. It didn't arise out of Paul's thinking. It didn't result out of Paul's circumstances. He didn't imagine this. He didn't inquire into this. It wasn't a part of Paul's speculation. It wasn't even a part of Paul's biblical study. He didn't even study to conclude this, the content of this mystery. This mystery was a divine, supernatural truth revealed from God to the Apostle Paul. And often theologians like to ask the question, well, when did Paul receive this revelation? And probably in my mind's eye, it should be traced back to his conversion on Damascus Road, the days of his blindness as he sat in blindness in Damascus, and then left there having been called by God to the apostolic ministry. He went and spent 3 years by himself where? In Arabia. And more than likely at the foot of Mount Sinai or atop of Sinai, as Moses did in the Old Covenant, where Moses was revealed the truth. Paul also had a likewise New Testament experience where he was converted and sent to Arabia by himself at Sinai, and he becomes like Moses, the mediator of the Old Covenant, in a very real way. Of course, Jesus is the ultimate mediator of the New Covenant, but he becomes a human mediator, a preacher of the New Testament gospel. And you'll notice also that Paul is, if you want to understand the Apostle Paul, notice verse 2, he writes this, if indeed you have heard of, here it is, the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. The idea of stewardship there in the Greek is oikonomia, and it means to be a manager or administrator of something. The very same word is used, for instance, by Jesus in Luke 16 when he tells the parable of the unfaithful servant. That servant was a oikonomia. He was the manager of the household, the administrator of the household, but he was unfaithful. Paul says, I've been called by God by being given this revelation to know the mystery. I have, of all things, become a manager of it, an administrator of it. And so of all the many things that we would say the Apostle Paul was, a preacher, a teacher, an evangelist, a church planter, a missionary, in many ways, Paul primarily saw himself, and this is so important because really it feeds our understanding of all his epistles. I think Paul primarily saw himself, above all things, as the administrator of this mystery. And for a long time, Paul was the only one who owned it. And therefore came all the opposition, not only from Jews and Gentiles, even from the apostles, even from Peter himself. He was in opposition because at one point, or at some period of time, he alone was the administrator of a mystery that nobody else understood or believed. Again, the biblical idea of a mystery, the English word mystery is actually a transliteration of the New Testament Greek word mysterion. And it appears 27 times in the New Testament, mystery or mysterion. 20 of those 27 times appear in Paul's writing. Why? Because he is the administrator of the mystery. He speaks often about this mystery. As we focus on what the mystery consists of, Paul will use the word mystery around, basically, in my mind's eye, about seven different things. He'll talk about them being mysteries. And in some ways, they're related to the main theme of the mystery. So we might say this, that God showed him a mystery. But the mystery has implications and subplots. Everybody kind of understand that? So for instance, in Romans 16, I'm going to do all the verses, unless you want me to. In Romans 16, 25, 1 Corinthians 2, Colossians 4, Paul speaks of the mystery consisting of this fact that Jesus Christ crucified is the power of God for salvation to all people who believe. And to him, that's a mystery that's been revealed to him, to all people. Number two, part of that mystery, Romans 11, is judicial hardness that has fallen on the Jewish people. And yet, at the same time, as judicial hardness hardens the people as a whole and as for millennia, there are still elect Jews that are coming to Christ. Number three, that there will be at the resurrection, with the return of Christ and the resurrection dead, there will be an absolute transformation of God's people from the top of our heads to the tip of our toes. Every contingent part of who we are will be glorified. Before, not known. Not known. Not revealed to men. You won't find that in the Old Testament. And number four is then this lifetime waiting for that point that we as believers really do have the indwelling presence of Christ. As God once dwelt in the tabernacle, as God once dwelt in the temple, as Christians, Christ dwells within us. And he talks about that in Colossians 1 as part of the mystery. Number five, part of this mystery, is what Paul calls the mystery of God, of lawlessness. Say that with me. The mystery of lawlessness. What is that about? That is about the fact that God has chosen to allow the devil's program, so to speak, to continue until the second coming. We would say, all of us, that on the cross, Christ defeated the enemy. Scripture says that. And yet, part of the mystery is that God has chosen in his sovereignty to allow the enemy to continue in his schemes until the second coming. Number six, what Paul calls in 1 Timothy 3, the mystery of faith and godliness. The mystery of faith and godliness deals with, for Jews and Gentiles both, the absolute sufficiency of Jesus Christ. The absolute sufficiency of Jesus Christ is called by Paul the mystery of faith and godliness. And that is to say, you know what? It's Jesus plus what? Nothing. Jesus plus nothing. Now, for the Old Testament Jew, the Jew of Jesus' day, or even the Jew of Paul's apostolic days, that is mind-blowing. It's Jesus plus nothing? Dietary laws, sacrifices, holy days, prayers, alms. Jesus plus nothing, and Paul calls that the mystery of faith and godliness. And then seventh, and I just create in this the idea that the mystery also includes that the institutional formation of the very beginning that will last until the end is the institution of marriage, which Paul says is a mystery because it is ultimately a picture of Christ and the church. Andre, Evangelion, Genesis 3:15. Everybody familiar with that? They refer to that, I got to stand up because I'm falling apart. They refer to that as the first gospel, the proto-evangelium. And what takes place in Genesis 3:15? The seed of the woman, remember women don't have seed, this is a virgin birth reference, the seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent. First gospel. I'm going to suggest to you it's really not the first gospel. The first gospel is when God created Eve and gave him to Adam. That's the first gospel. When God gave a bride to Adam, who is called at that point the Son of God. The first gospel. And so that's part of the mystery. Part of the mystery. And so Paul uses the mystery, the subplots, Christ, Israel's unbelief, transformation, it's a resurrection, the indwelling of Christ in the believer, the devil's still on a leash, allowed to operate, the complete sufficiency of Christ, and all of that revealed in the first institution that God created, which is marriage. Now, that's the subplot. What's the main plot? The main plot is this, verse 7, that Jews and Gentiles are made into one new identity. We are the new temple of God. We are the body of Christ. And if you look at verse 6, here it is specifically. What is the mystery? What is the mystery? How about this? Verse 6 begins, to be specific. That Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. To be specific, the main mystery to which everything else we just talked about, the church, indwelling Christ, devil on a leash, Israel's hardness, all of it, the main mystery is that Gentiles have been made in the gospel fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And you'll notice verse 6, he uses three adjectives to emphasize the unveiling of this mystery. Again, fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers. And what's so interesting in the New Testament Greek is that all three of those designations begin with the Greek preface that is pronounced soon. Soon. So Gentiles are soon kleronomos, fellow heirs. Gentiles are soon nomos, fellow members. Gentiles are soon metahas, fellow partakers. I want you to think about that. Circle those. Fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers. What's being declared here? What are we being told? What are fellow heirs? That means that we will share an absolute same inheritance as any other Christian, Jew or otherwise. Same inheritance. Same portion. Same inheritance. Secondly, we are told that we are fellow members. This is a physiological term. It means root. Primarily, it refers to the body, that we are parts of the same body. Jews and Gentiles, same body, one body. And that we are also fellow partakers. You know what that means? That we are fellow partners with Jewish believers, Gentile believers, or fellow partakers, or partners in the gospel. The word, Greek word partakers in Luke 5:10 is used talking about James and John, who were fishing partners with Simon Peter. You understand what a partner looks like? We're partners in the same enterprise with the same intention, the same goal, the same aspirations. And so the mystery is this. The mystery is Jews and Gentiles, heirs of the same inheritance, members of the same body, and partners in the same enterprise, the gospel enterprise, whether it's anything from worship to charity to evangelism, we're all partners. Look with me, if you would, at Ephesians chapter 2. Let me get there. Notice verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you, that's Gentiles, who were formerly what? Far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into what I can't read it. What's it say?
One.
Do you believe that? Do you believe that we are one? There's not any such thing as Jewish Christians or Gentile Christians. There are simply Christians. There's no such thing as Jews for Jesus. You're just Christians for Jesus. We don't make any of those other distinctions, do we? Do we say Asians for Jesus? Left-hand bowlers for Jesus? You get what I'm saying? Just Christians. Made them into one, breaking down all the barriers, the dividing wall. And this is a temple reference. You remember in the Old Testament temple, you had all these circumference kind of walls where some people could get here but couldn't get here, and some people could get here but they couldn't get there, and there's all those walls have been torn down. The temple has been ridded of walls. No dividing walls. The end of verse 14. Verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances, so that in himself he might make two, Gentile, Jew, into, here it is again, what's the next word?
One.
New man. Thus establishing peace. And might reconcile them both, here it is again, in what? One body to God through the cross by having it put to death the enmity. And verse 19, so you Gentiles who are, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of the household of God, building together into one dwelling place in the Spirit, verse 22, and so forth. And so this is the great mystery. And it is, maybe it's simple for you and I as believers in 2024 now to kind of understand this and assume it. But this is revolutionary stuff in the history of the world. So that's the mystery explained. Everybody understand the mystery? Secondly, the mystery made known, verses 7 through 13. Verse 7, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which is given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, his grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, from which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which God carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through him, through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are to your glory. Listen, whatever I'm going through, whatever imprisonment I'm going through, whatever torture I'm going through, let me tell you, I am a administrator of the ministry, and as I have administrated the mystery to you, it is for your glory. You've come to understand your place in Christ. And you'll notice, I'm just trying to find it, verse 10, how mysterious was this mystery? Verse 10 says, so that the manifold wisdom of God may now be made known through the church, listen to this, to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. You know what that refers to? The angelic world. When Paul first preached the mystery, the angel said, you've got to be kidding me. That's mind-boggling. The heavenly host, myriads and myriads, 10,000, said, you've got to be kidding me. Made known to rulers and authorities, not just subplot angels, but archangels and cherubim and seraphim, said, you've got to be kidding me. That's how marvelous this mystery is. And if you look at these verses, I won't spend a lot of time just to point this out. Paul expresses in these verses his understanding of, the exceeding marvelous nature of this mystery. And you'll notice that this mystery is referred to in verse 7 as the gift of God's grace. Verse 7 is referred to as the working of God's power. Verse 8 is referred to as the unfathomable riches of Christ. What does unfathomable mean? If somebody would say, listen, I hear something's unfathomable. It's what?
Too great to understand.
It's beyond comprehension. When I think of unfathomable, I think about things in the ocean that can't be reached. You know, fathoms, unfathomable, unreachable truth. And verse 10 is referred to the manifold wisdom of God, as if the bright white of God's mystery hits the prism and bursts into the full manifestation of his wisdom. And finally, in verse 11, is referred to the eternal purpose of God. Paul describes this mystery and his stewardship of this mystery. Again, verse 7, the gift of God. Verse 7, the working of God's power. Verse 8, the unfathomable riches of Christ. Verse 10, the manifold wisdom of God. Verse 11, the eternal purpose of God. In the most glorious concepts, truths, language, words that he can fathom. To use fathom again. And so, biblically, the inclusion of Gentiles into the people of God is simply stated beyond glorious. Look with me, if you would, at Matthew chapter 15. Beginning in verse 21, Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. Why is that significant? Gentile. Verse 22, and a Canaanite woman. Why is that significant? Gentile. A Syrophoenician. From that region came out and began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. Verse 23, but he did not answer her a word, and disciples came and implored her, saying, send her away because she keeps shouting at us. But he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, it is not good to take children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed from the crumbs which fall from the master's table. And Jesus said to her, I wish I had a drum roll. I really do. Do you get what he said? Do you understand the shock value? And Jesus said to her, O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. Now, Jesus essentially says in this text, listen, we can look behind the scenes. Jesus said, it's not for me to reveal the mystery. It's coming, but I'll give you a glimpse. I'll give you a glimpse. We need to distinguish Jesus from the disciples. The disciples want to banish her. Jesus wants her and encourages her to persist. While Jesus is silent, disciples want to send her away. And Jesus knows how this will all turn out. That her persistence of faith will be an opportunity to get a glimpse behind the curtain into the mystery that has been revealed. That yes, even the dogs, the Gentiles, by faith, have access to God. What I'm about to say, I'm not going to say for pity's sake, but simply as a point of illustration. When my mom and I was very young. We were in Florida. We moved to California. When we first moved there, my mom had a high school friend that she hadn't seen in years and years that lived in Westlake Village, California. And if you want to know Westlake, we were poor. Modern day Westlake at the time, the houses look, if you can think of, what's the name of the show? Huh? The Brady Bunch. Remember the Brady Bunch house? The stairs going up, split level, all that. That was Westlake Village. Pastures, sheep, you know, wealthy, Southern California. And this was a Jewish family, and they had older sons than me. And we ended up living there. They were, again, very wealthy, living in a prestigious area. But one of the rules I certainly, I know it's about yay big. One of the rules that I soon learned was that when they ate dinner, I was not permitted to sit at the dining room table. I was to sit in the kitchen by myself. And that didn't really bother me because I was just a kid. But you know what it did? It killed my mother. It tore her up. That's Gentiles. You're not invited to the table. You're not allowed in our presence. You're not one of us. Again, here's Paul's stewardship. You Gentiles, think about his epistles. When we get into Romans, think about what he says. You're not dogs at a table. Not only can you sit at the table, but you have been made again. Sunclerinamas, fellow heirs. Sunamas, fellow members. Sumetahas, fellow partakers. And it is this mystery that we take for granted today. I get it. That Paul sees as this indescribable gift of God's grace, the working of God's power, the unfathomable riches of Christ, the manifold wisdom of God, and the revealing of God's eternal need, eternal purpose, planned but not known in heaven or on earth until revealed to Paul and made known to Paul. That's the mystery. And one final thing, verse 14 through 21, the mystery realized, and Paul again resumes the prayer. And I love this, and it's really why I took you to Matthew's account. It says, for this reason, Paul says what? I bow my knees before the Father, just like the Gentile Syrophoenician woman bowed on her knees before Jesus. And again, verse 15, from whom, listen to this, every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. He's the God of all. That he would grant to you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ which surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled up with the fullness of God. And of course, what is the emphasis of the prayer? What word does he say over and over? What's this? Where is this all to lead, this great mystery? It is to lead to love. Love. If you realize who we really are, Jew and Gentile alike, we are all the result of the love of God made known to us in Christ, which should result in what? Our love for one another. Love one another as you have been loved from above. That's my lesson. Any thoughts, questions, ideas?
John?
Yes, sir.
And I think, you know, it's hard for us to wrap our heads around. I think one of the best sort of illustrations of that is when Paul goes back to Jerusalem and the Jews have him arrested. And the Romans come and rescue him. And they're dragging him out. And Paul says, hey, can I give my testimony? And they hold him up. And he gives his whole testimony. And the Jews listen until he says, God sent me to the Gentiles. And they go nuts.
Oh, yeah.
Because he said, you know, they go away with this fellow and all this, because that's how great the mystery was. We take it for granted 2,000 years later, but you know how rock solid it was.
Great point. Anybody else? And guess what? When Paul's talking about Gentiles, he's talking about each and every one of us.
Yeah. Also, the really amazing is the most hated Jew that hated the Gentiles the most.
Oh yeah, there you go. Great point too. The Gentile hating Paul, or Saul of Tarsus. Anybody else? Alrighty, folks.